Did I hear?
Okay. Mary told me she had two songs to play. I didn't know whether that was the first or the second. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to worship here at First Reformed, along with brothers and sisters. Friends, today, this is your call to worship from Psalm 34. We will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on our lips. We will glorify the Lord, and let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. We're glad to have you here with us in worship, and may God's Spirit meet you here as we worship him together. Let's join together in lifting up our opening praise.
Each little flower and old
be seated. It is our prayer that ancient words, words thousands of years old, would not simply remain in the past, but would be real and true and would impart something for us today. And we represent that today not only in the preaching of the word, but in the physical receiving of the promise of Jesus, who we acknowledge and whose words we acknowledge in the sacrament of communion. And yet, as we know, in order for there to be, in order to be able to receive what God has, there must be room. That's what most of the message is going to be about today, is there must be room in us. And if that is the case, then that means that we have to lay something down, that very often what our struggle is that there is something else, there is someone else on the throne of our lives that we know should be God's spot. And so as part of our worship, we have a time of confession, a time for God to help us let go of the burdens that we carry, the things that fill our hands, the things that block us up so that we can't receive. And so in mercy and grace, God calls us to come before him, to lay down those things, our sins, our guilt, the things that we don't quite understand before God, so that we're ready to receive what he has for us today. And so in this time of silence, I invite you to be honest before God, to lay down those burdens, to confess, and to wait to hear the word of grace, forgiveness, and mercy that God has for us. Let's pray together. Friends, hear the good news. The Apostle Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in Christ the old has gone, and behold, God makes all things new. Friends, believe the good news. If you've laid down that burden, if you've confessed before Jesus Christ, his promise is that he has taken those things to the cross, that he has paid the price for you and for me, and that as we come here, we come in cleansed, washed, robed in Christ's righteousness to receive God's goodness and grace. By the love and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, your sins are forgiven, and his Spirit is with you to strengthen you to walk in newness of life. Amen. As we receive that gift of God, we also celebrate that gift in one another. So let's rise and welcome one another in the peace that Christ has won for us. Peace be with you all. Well, as God opens his word to us today, let's begin with a prayer of illumination, asking for that room to be made in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have decided that you want to speak to us. Lord, that for each one of us, our lives matter to you. And Lord, that as our Creator, Lord, as our Redeemer, as the one who loves our souls more deeply than anyone in this world could, Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to hear you today. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray that each one of us, as we chew on it, as we think about it, Lord, that we would find life and direction, and Lord, your word to us today. Lord, I thank you for this group of brothers and sisters who testify to the worth of your word by gathering here together, and Lord, we pray that you would use this time for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to start with the children's message, so I'll invite any of the kids out there to come up front and join me for the message. Morning, Landon. Hey, Cooper. Hey, Reese. Morning, Kinley. Anna. All right. Well, good to see you all this morning. As most of you know, as we've been spending our time these last few weeks, we are learning about Psalm 23 and all the things that God has to teach us about Jesus and the way that he cares about us in our lives. But we're going to get to that in a minute, but I'm going to start with asking you to imagine something. So I want you to imagine that the bottle I have here has your favorite drink in it. You have your favorite drink in this bottle. If that was the case, what would be in this bottle? What's your favorite thing to drink? Yeah, Kinley?
Water.
You water? Well, you're in luck because that is what is in here. Yes, that's a good, healthy answer. Anyone else got a favorite thing that if they could wish anything was in this bottle, that's what they would want? Yeah, Leanna? A smoothie. Yeah, that's a good answer too. Yeah. Sometimes, I don't know, mine fluctuates. I know I've always liked apple juice. That would be really good to have in here. Sometimes strawberry milk is always a good thing too. But if you can imagine whatever it is your favorite thing is in here, it's probably not too hard to picture this, because if it was your favorite drink, it would probably look like this, right? Because you probably would have drank most of it already, right? Now, imagine, though, that this was yours. So if this was Cooper's and it had his favorite drink in it, and I came to Cooper and I said, "Hey, Cooper, can I have a sip of your drink?" What would you say? If it was your favorite thing to drink? Maybe? Would you guys let me take a sip of it, especially when it's down like that? Okay, that's you're kind. Get a straw. Yeah, I know. There's germs that we got to worry about. But what if everybody wanted to have a drink of whatever this was of our favorite drink? Look at this and go, I don't know, right? Later, okay. So you'd make a deal with them. It's half now, half later for people. Yeah, but we have all of these things that we needed to do, mostly just because there's not very much left, right? Go to your store and get your own. Yeah, these are all of the things we deal with when we realize, I don't have very much left, right? These are the things we got to do because sometimes we're running out of things. Now, that this helps us understand Psalm 23, except that the line we're going to talk about in Psalm 23 is the exact opposite of what we're dealing with. It's something, but it's a line that's a little bit strange. So we've been in the second half of Psalm 23, we've been learning about more of the ways that Jesus cares for us. But unlike the first half, when we learned about Jesus being like a shepherd and we're kind of like the sheep, this is more ways that Jesus cares for us as people. So last week, we talked about how Jesus, the line is, a table for me you prepare before those I oppose. And that's a reminder to us that Jesus takes care of us even when other people aren't always nice to us. Sometimes we have people who just, they're not kind to us. They're people that we oppose, that they're against us. But the psalm reminds us that God always can take care of us, even when other people aren't nice to us, which means that we often can show forgiveness and grace to other people because we know God is taking care of us. But today, the line that follows about how Jesus takes care of us sounds kind of strange. It even sounds kind of messy. It says, "You pour oil on my hair. My cup fills and overflows." That's what the line says. You pour oil on my hair, my cup fills and overflows. Now, how would you feel if I poured oil on your hair? That'd be kind of a mess. Or if I had a drink and you had a cup here and I just kept pouring it until it overflowed, we would just have a big, huge mess up here, right? That's kind of a strange thing to say, but we have to understand a few things about Bible times. So the first is that in Bible times, they did not have shampoo. So if you guys were washing your hair, you did not have shampoo. What they used instead was oil. And that's what they would pour on their heads, and the oil had a nice smell to it, so you'd kind of freshen up your hair, maybe it would help your hair out a little bit. But oil was really, really expensive, so you'd only use just a little bit of it if you needed to get your hair smelling nice. But in Psalm 23, it says, God pours oil on my hair, my cup fills and overflows. And what Psalm 23 is saying, not that God likes to make messes, but what he's saying is, unlike this bottle here where we don't really have very much left, God never runs out of stuff. Every good thing that there is, God never runs out of it. Anything that we need, God always has more than enough. And so that's what Psalm 23 is telling us, is that when we need something, we can always go to God, because God is never going to go, I don't know, I don't have very much left. There's not a whole lot I can share with you. No, Psalm 23 tells us God never runs out of good things. Whatever it is we need, God always has more than enough. And so Psalm 23 is a reminder to us that we can always go to God and ask for what we need. Now, that's not always a guarantee that anything we ask from God we're going to get. I don't think, even if you pray for it, I don't think God's going to give you 1,000 candy bars. Because, you know, God cares about us. He knows that probably wouldn't be all that great for us. But Psalm 23 reminds us, when we do need something, we can always go to God and ask, because God's never going to go, ooh, I don't really have much. No, it says, he pours oil on my hair, my cup fills and overflows. It's a reminder to us that for everything that we need, God has more than enough. So we can always come to God and ask. So with that, we're going to put these lines together, and we're hopefully going to now have this third stanza of Psalm 23. So I'm going to review today's lines, and I bet you probably already know it if I pause and ask for the word. So it says, you pour oil on my hair, my cup fills and overflows. All right, let's do that again. You pour oil on my hair. My cup fills and overflows. So we're going to put those this week and last week together. So we're going to have the third stanza. If you need to look at this, you can look at it. It's got the words on it. If you think you got it, you don't have to look at it. So we're going to put these four lines together, okay? It says, a table for me you prepare before those I oppose. You pour oil on my hair, my cup fills and overflows. All right, so that is our third stanza. We're almost done with Psalm 23, and we're getting those sticky words in our heads about God's care for us. So we're going to close with prayer. You guys can grab a Smartie, and then after we're done, you can head to Kids Church. So let's join in prayer. You guys can join with us as well. Jesus, our good shepherd, you never run out of the good things we need. You always welcome us to ask you for help. Thank you for everything you've already given us. And help us use everything we receive in ways that please you. Amen. All right. Well, good to see you guys, and you can head to Kids Church. For the last 2 weeks, we have been hearing from the Gospel of John, and in particular, if you've been here, we have been focusing on this one particular word, this idea of truth, Jesus being and teaching the truth. And so we've been following Jesus in a few conversations with people regarding the value of being people of truth as we follow Jesus. And so we're going to pick up there again. We're going to be in John chapter 8. Although I have to admit, this one is a little less of a conversation and more just a straight-up argument. You can tell things are heated in this passage. And so there's going to be some volleys thrown back and forth, and yet as Jesus is in this pressure situation between he and a group of Jews who are a little offended by some of the things that Jesus is saying, we still have, I think, some more important things to learn about being people of truth in our own lives. So this is our scripture for today from John chapter 8, verses 31 through 48. John says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How then can you say we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave does not have a permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you do not have room for my words. I am telling you the truth that I have seen in God's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father,' they answered. 'If you were Abraham's children,' Jesus replied, 'then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who told you the truth about God. Abraham did no such things. You are doing the works of your own father.' 'We are not illegitimate children,' they protested. 'The only father we have is God himself.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, then you would love me. For I came here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, because he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why will you not believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God.' The Jews answered him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and and are demon-possessed?' On that very stark note, passage ends. This is God's word to his people. No room, Jesus says. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. As some of you know, one of my things I like to geek out on is presidential history. And one of my goals is to read a biography of every president. And as I've been working on that, one of my favorites is one that I know that not many people are familiar with. His name is James Garfield. And one of the reasons that James Garfield is one of our least known U.S. presidents is that he'd only been in office for about 4 months before he was shot by a deranged assassin. And even though I know for most of us today we hear Garfield, we think cartoon cat, in 1880, when James Garfield was elected our 20th president, there were people already then who were comparing him to Abraham Lincoln. that for many people, they were excited to think that here was a thoughtful, wise leader, a man of conviction and integrity. Everything changed, though, two days before July 4th, when Garfield was shot in the back while boarding a train. And immediately, in the middle of all of this, his friends, to do anything they could, rushed him back to the White House and began calling all of the help that they possibly could. One of the first to respond was a friend of Garfield's, Dr. Willard Bliss. And as soon as Dr. Bliss got to the White House, he immediately took charge of a chaotic situation. He set up a makeshift hospital room in the White House and started barking orders and immediately set to work on how to remove the bullet from the president's wound. Garfield himself was a tough Civil War veteran, but I'm sure nothing was probably worse for him than having Dr. Bliss search for that bullet. Days went by, and still Dr. Bliss couldn't find where it was, although he was getting pretty sure he knew about where it should be. And yet at the same time, as these days were going by, Dr. Bliss had another problem developing, and that is that other doctors were starting to show up, wanting to help with President Garfield's case. And as the president continued to hold on, Dr. Bliss took offense as people showed up, turning away even President Garfield's personal physician. A few days later, other experts started showing up with perhaps ideas that might help, some like Jacob Lister, who was pioneering the idea that we should sterilize all of the tools that doctors use, something doctors didn't do in the 1880s. Or another idea came from Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor who created one of the very first rudimentary metal detectors in order to try to help Dr. Bliss find the bullet. And yet, even though Dr. Bliss reluctantly allowed Alexander Graham Bell to use his device on the president, he only allowed him to search where he was pretty sure the bullet would be. And when the device turned up nothing, Bell and his invention were dismissed. All told, Garfield fought to recover for 2.5 months. And yet, for almost all of that time, Dr. Bliss blocked almost any other treatment but his own. When asked once by a reporter, Dr. Bliss said, "If I can't save him, no one can." President Garfield died in September of 1881, and from that moment on, a debate has been sparked that still goes on to this day from medical historians, which is, could he actually have recovered? Could this man, this leader, who had so much potential, have been saved? Looking back, many historians see the biggest barrier to that as Dr. Bliss himself. Whether it was pride or oversensitivity that led him to trust no other conclusions but his own. Turns out from an autopsy that the bullet was not where Dr. Bliss thought it was, and yet in those 2.5 months for Dr. Bliss, there was no room for other theories, no room for other treatments or approaches. No room, as it turns out, for the truth. And yet, even as I tell that story, I feel like, by way of charity, I do have to say that we must, I think, respect the incredible complexity that faces anyone who works in the medical field. I think even as we can think about all the things that doctors do today, we still have those reminders that we're all still only human, that there are still things that we don't fully know. And yet, there's something about Dr. Bliss's story that I do recognize as one of those genuine pitfalls that we can struggle with, that we can run into when it comes to grasping what's true. That sometimes we deal with a lack of room to receive what really is. I believe as Christians, one of the important things for us to realize is that we are called for our entire lives to see ourselves as Jesus describes us, as disciples, followers, learners, students ultimately of Jesus Christ. And to be students means, essentially, a willingness to be taught, a willingness even to be challenged at times in things that we don't understand. Whatever the area that we're in for a disciple, to be a disciple always means there has to be room for truth, for things I don't know yet, for the truth that corrects my vision, for the truth that God has at this moment chosen to reveal. As I said at the beginning, I don't think there's any missing the sharpness of the argument that we just heard between Jesus and this group of Jews today in John 8. It's an exchange that certainly can make us feel uncomfortable, raises issues that aren't going to get solved in just a couple of verses. And yet, even in this exchange that Jesus has with this group of Jewish listeners, I think it's interesting to note that the entire argument begins with one assumption. There's one assumption that people have that Jesus challenges, that Jesus says something to his listeners that they didn't have room to hear. John begins, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now, as we think about that verse, I can imagine it being a little surprising that would be a line that Jesus would get in trouble for. I mean, after all, for many of us, we know that as one of Jesus' most famous lines, "Know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I mean, these are some of the best things to talk about, truth and freedom. I mean, who doesn't want more of that? Yet the problem, though, with this statement wasn't the words that Jesus said. Instead, it's what they implied. I think the remarkable thing is that John tells us at the very beginning is that these were people, as they were listening to Jesus, who initially believed him. These were people who had come to hear Jesus speak. They liked what he had to say about God and how to live a good life. And yet then Jesus goes on to say, if they follow him, then they'll know the truth. Then they'll be free. And it seems almost immediately questions began to arise, going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait. Are you saying that's not already us?" It says, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Now, I'll admit, as I've studied this passage, I don't know if I've found anyone who's been able to give me a full explanation of what it has to be the biggest head-scratcher in that last line, the claim that they had never been slaves to anyone. Because, of course, better than probably any of us here, any Jew of Jesus' time would know the Exodus story, right? They would know that story back to front. They'd know it 10 times better than us. And of course, that story is all about how before Moses, for 400 plus years, Pharaoh had kept the Israelites as slaves and worked them ruthlessly. And so I can only conclude in this instance, that the people that were listening to Jesus had this particular outlook, that in a way they thought of God's promises to Abraham, their forefather, that those promises were so special, that God's special relationship with Israel was so unique, the way that for centuries God had delivered them and preserved them and given them the law and the temple, that really at the very basic level, nobody could dominate them. No, we are God's people. God has given us the truth. And they weren't wrong on that. For God's salvation plan, God did, in fact, choose Abraham and destined his descendants for a unique role. In Genesis, God says, "I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And yet what I think had happened to those people that Jesus was talking to is something, honestly, that can happen to any religious person. I think it's the temptation that just because I know something, that automatically makes me better, holier. You know, it's like asking the question, does it make us better people because we're here in church on Sunday morning and maybe some of our neighbors aren't? Can at least feel that way. We've done something that somebody else hasn't done, and yet at the same time, we can also, all of us, think of that person who is in church every Sunday morning, that they can quote the Bible, that they can recite the creeds and the confessions, and yet this is also a person that you would never trust with a secret. Probably never ask a favor from them. And all of us, in our experience, we know that there clearly is a difference between having religious knowledge and having Jesus in our heart. You see, Jesus' audience got offended because Jesus had suggested that being Abraham's descendants wasn't enough, that there still was more truth that they needed to learn, that Jesus' call was for room in their hearts so that he could show them more. Because you see, as Jesus taught, Abraham was a great man, the father of the nation, the man that God had chosen. And yet still, Abraham was also a sinner. I mean, just read the book of Genesis. You can tell that. Very truly, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so what Jesus was saying is that great as Abraham was, even Abraham had the same problem. Even Abraham wasn't able to free anyone else from sin. Jesus said, no, only the Son can do that. He says, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. You see, the thing that Jesus had come to reveal, the truth that his hearers didn't yet know, was that Jesus had come to fulfill what Abraham and Moses could only point to. You see, before Abraham and Moses, they could point to the truth. They could talk about the truth. They could gesture toward it. And yet now, Jesus had come to show the whole truth. That here is the Savior of the world. Here in the flesh is exactly what God is like. And yet Jesus' audience was having nothing of it. This is not what they came to hear. Jesus had suggested that even as Abraham's descendants, they didn't yet have the full picture, and there was just no room for this group for ideas like that. And I believe right there is the inflection point. It was right at that point that the debate got ugly. And I believe the reason that it got ugly is that Jesus touches on what happens for any of us when we get to the point that we refuse to learn. That we've decided, you know what, I'm just comfortable. I don't have any more room for what's true. Because you see, that is the point at which, for any of us, we are most tempted to simply embrace the convenient lie. Jesus says, you were looking for a way to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. We know from John's gospel earlier that Jesus isn't being paranoid here. The gospels tell us explicitly that almost from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had plots being hatched against his life. And yet, even in front of people who probably weren't literally the people out to assassinate him, Jesus knows that they've heard about this. And yet, why would a pious person think that's okay? To think of risking violating God's clear commandment, you shall not murder, what terrible evidence could they have against Jesus? Over the past month, it's been kind of incredible to me as I've been thinking about and sorting through these passages about truth in various ways, the ways in which there's constantly seems to be intersections between this and the news that is constantly unfolding in Gaza. And I think one of the phenomena that most of us, if we followed what's going on, can't hardly miss is that from the very beginning of this whole saga, from even before the moment any of us really had an understanding of what was really going on, we could see people from around the world almost immediately running to one side or the other to simply say, I'm with this side, I'm with this side, my side can do no wrong, and if you're even sympathizing with the other side, you must be a monster. Nothing but black and white. In psychological terms, this drives what's often called confirmation bias. It's that natural tendency that any of us have to pay closer attention to the information that affirms what I already think, and on the other hand, to sort of downplay the stuff that doesn't really fit with my view. On the most basic level, confirmation bias is the reason it's always easier for you to believe an embarrassing story about someone you don't like. It's why you're always more likely to assume good motives from your friends and bad ones from your opponents. It's why one of the chief ways that foreign enemies have lately sought to interfere with our elections by circulating misleading or false political stories online, because who doesn't want to share that story about that candidate I'm against? You see, confirmation bias is when not what's true, but what I want to be true takes top priority. And you see, friends, that is what I believe really brings Jesus' clash with his opponents to its boiling point. As Jesus pushes them on this idea, at one point they angrily respond, "We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself." Now, most commentators would agree that that illegitimate children line is really a not-so-subtle swipe at Jesus. Jesus had pushed them on this question of truth beyond what they're comfortable, and so now they're not really sure they want to listen to Jesus. Now, all of a sudden, some of those stories are starting to come back to them, questions about Jesus' mother and who his father really is. At this point, I think people are grasping for anything to confirm their frustration. And by the end of the passage, we see that all subtlety is gone. They simply say to Jesus, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" And yet Jesus has already headed them off. He says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me?" You see, Jesus is vehement on this point, because he knows what happens when any of us refuse to learn anymore, when there's no room for the truth. He's watching it happen right in front of him. The people are turning to this convenient lie, anything to avoid believing in him. Because is there any scrap of evidence that Jesus is a sinner, a Samaritan heretic, or demon-possessed? No, but man, that's what they want to believe. It may be a lie, but ooh, it is so convenient. Yet Jesus pulls no punches. Now, doing that, Jesus says, that belongs to the devil's side and not God's. He says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus doesn't stop there, because he knows where this convenient lie will go. He says, he is a murderer from the beginning. Because, friends, as we know, pointed out 2 weeks ago in the passage with Pilate, when Jesus went to the cross, he was convicted and crucified on zero evidence. Before the trial even started, Jesus' enemies knew they had nothing. And yet with hints and innuendo and false testimony, they got what they wanted, they thought. Even though his enemies never could quite explain who Jesus is and how he could do what he did, with one big convenient lie, they figured they'd rid the world of what he had to say. And yet, 3 days later, on Easter morning, friends, let me say to all of the things that Easter means for us, let me add one more thing. That in raising Jesus from the dead, God demonstrated that he ultimately will never allow any lie to conquer the truth. When Jesus' enemies played the devil's game, when having failed to disprove him, they went behind his back, tried to undermine and execute him. God did anything but allow Jesus to be silenced. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and now his voice, his words carry from then to now, 2,000 years later. His words have spread even to bring it home again to us here, to this place, to people like you and me, people who, like everyone else, has our own struggles with making room for the truth. That when I do believe the worst about someone, because I already don't like them, or when I do refuse to acknowledge my own blind spots, even when they're pointed out to me, or when I just tune somebody else out, because I'm not really interested in hearing what they have to say, I know too what it's like to be tempted to embrace the convenient lie, to trade what's true merely for what I want to be true. But friends, the gospel tells us that it is this same Jesus, crucified by what is untrue, raised again to life by the power of God, who comes to us as well in love and forgiveness and in grace to heal us of those sins too. As Paul says, love does not delight in evil, but delights in the truth. And so friends, as I've said throughout this series, I think in both ways, large and small, we honor our Lord Jesus and lay ground for witness when we as Christians show passion for seeking and speaking what's true. And I believe one of the important ways that we do that is to continue to remember the identity that Jesus has given us as his disciples, that we are, our whole lives long, learners, people who by God's grace have room to be shown more of what's true. I believe that means we honor Jesus when we stay curious, when we humbly ask about the things we don't know, when we genuinely want to hear someone else's opinion, where they're coming from. And that doesn't mean as Christians we don't have opinions. Doesn't mean that we don't share them, debate them sometimes. But as Christians, we should always see ourselves as disciples, learners. We should expect that Jesus, because he loves us, is continuing to grow us and shape us and teach us in all sorts of ways through our lives. We also honor Jesus when knowing today the kind of environment we live in, that we do put our own safeguards in our lives for checking the truth of what we share. Do you have those wise and confidential friends in your lives? Now, when you hear something about church or what's going on in town, do you have those people that you can talk things over, you can help one another to check this out, to say, wait, is this true? Are you discerning about the sources that keep you up to date on current events? Are they concerned with being accurate, or is it more the noise to just keep our attention? But most importantly, friends, may God give us the spirit that to seek what's true, to reject even the convenient lies, is our passion, because the closer we get to what's true, the closer we are to him. That the more room there is for truth, the more room there is for Jesus. May God give you, friends, the faith to take him at his word, that when we know the truth will set us free. Amen. Well, in just a minute, we are going to move to our time of celebrating communion. I just have a few things to point out in our announcements in the bulletin. First off is today, our new member group is going to meet. We're going to meet right up here in the front of the sanctuary. So if you're interested in being a part of that, just join us up here after worship, and we'll get set up and get going. And then the other thing, we got a lot of things in the announcements, but I just wanted to make sure you knew, is next week, Chris Polash, one of our missionaries in France, he is going to be back. So he's going to be taking just a short part of the service to give us an update about their ministry that they're doing in France. And as you've probably seen in the bulletin, he's also doing some workshops around the area. So get a chance to catch up with Chris. And the other thing just to note for next week is that after the service next week, Shirley Schuler is meeting with people who are interested in some of the Advent activities we've got going on. So we've got a float that we're going to be putting in the holiday parade on December 2nd. And we also have a Christmas experience that we are thinking about creating down in the fellowship hall, a night in Bethlehem, a way of getting a sense of what was it like to be in Bethlehem that night with Jesus and Joseph and Mary and all of that. So Shirley's got some great ideas. If you're interested about the kinds of things that we'll be doing for Advent, or if you want to volunteer with that, Shirley's just going to have a meeting on November 12th and start building up some of those ideas. So keep that in your mind. And then, of course, just check the bulletin for the other announcements that we have. Now with that, friends, let's move to our time around the communion table. I've been talking with some of the teenagers who are going through the process of a class considering profession of faith, and we just talked this week about the various messages that we're given at this communion table, how communion speaks to our past, our present, and our future. That in our past, we come to this table too, as Jesus asked us, to remember him, and to do it more than just with our minds, but with our tangible actions, to remember that his body was broken for me and you, that he shed his lifeblood to share his life with you and me, and that we might be humbled and inspired by knowing that we are loved that much. But that communion also sends us a message about today, that we don't do this in isolation, but we do this together, as a family together, that we eat and we drink together, reminding us that we're not just doing this solo, but that we are walking together with as brothers and sisters in Christ, that when we need somebody to lean on, that we should be the kinds of people to remember one another in prayer, to look after each other, to stand up for each other, to help one another in the things that God has called us to be. But also that this is a meal of hope, that reminder that for the things that we do struggle, the places in our world where we don't see the truth winning out, the times in our own lives where we don't see set right what we want to see set right, this is a meal of hope that reminds us that there will be a day that we sit together around the wedding supper of the Lamb, when in God's kingdom he has set right all things, even the problems we cannot begin to find a solution to. God will do what we cannot do. And so we eat this meal in hope and in expectation of what God will do then and what God will do in our lives if we live in faith. And so if that is your desire, to be drawn into this promise, if you professed your faith and walk according to Christ's word, then you are invited to share in this table and to receive what God has for you today. So let's join together in prayer. Holy Spirit, as you do in our lives, we pray that you would do at this table. Lord, that you would take what is common, what is ordinary, Lord, what may look very boring, and Lord, you would use it in ways that we can't possibly fully comprehend. Lord, I believe that you do that in the lives of every single person who walks out of this room and says, Lord, use me. Lord, we don't know how you can do that. Lord, our gifts and our talents seem so small. And yet, Lord, you have helped us encourage people in their faith. Lord, you have used our words and actions to open people's eyes to the light of your salvation. Lord, you have used us to be your hands and feet. And Lord, I pray that you would represent that here in using this simple meal to be an encouragement to our faith, to help us to remember, to show love and compassion, and to live in hope. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. Lord, that this would truly be a holy meal, and Lord, that we would receive what you have for us here today as we eat and drink in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the elders forward to serve our communion meal. We're going to pass the plates around. You can take the bread and take the cup. Hold on to them so we'll eat that meal and drink the cup together. Friends, the testimony of Scripture is that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Every time you do this, Eat this in remembrance of me. Friends, the bread that we break is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that in the same way after supper, Jesus took the cup. And after he'd given thanks, he blessed it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, sealed in my blood. Shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me."
share is our communion with the blood of Christ. Friends, we thank God for letting us join together at his table. And the testimony of believers around this world and throughout time is that every time we eat of the bread and then we drink of the cup, we testify to the saving death of our Lord Jesus Christ until the day he comes again. Amen.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come here, sitting around your table as your children. Lord, we know that there are 1,000 things that we could tell you about. Lord, and we know that you care for each one of them. Lord, I pray that this table would be a testimony to the fact that, Lord, you are not far off. Lord, you do not simply sit up in some faraway heaven with your arms folded, scrutinizing us, but Lord, that your desire is that we would walk with you. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be in us, guiding us, directing us. Lord, I pray that you would give us open ears. Lord, hearts that are open to your truth. And Lord, that we would see it and sense it in the days that are ahead. Lord, we pray for all of those that we bring before you, like the so many that came to you when your son Jesus walked this earth. Lord, asking for your intervention, your healing, your strength, your direction, your hope, your light, your grace. Lord, we pray for those that struggle physically. Lord, we think of those like Kathy Cook. We thank you that she has come through another surgery on her throat. And Lord, we just pray that you would heal her up. And Lord, we pray that you would help her keep that airway flow so that she can breathe well and continue on the things you've called her to do and to be. Lord, we pray for those who are carrying burdens of grief. Lord, we think of the family of Ruth Vree, and Lord, those who are mourning the loss of a mother and a grandmother and a family member. Lord, we lift up to you Ron Schuler's family as they just, in the last day, said goodbye to his father, Merlin. Lord, we pray for John Weaver's family. Lord, as they too said goodbye to his dad over this past week. Lord, for all the rest who are continuing to carry those burdens of grief, those ways in which we notice the absence of others. Lord, we pray that as we commit their lives to you, Lord, that you would comfort us, give us peace and reassurance. Lord, that you are with us in all things, both in life and in death. Lord, we also in particular pray for your comfort and peace to be on the Caro family, as it looks as though it may be very soon that Phil will stand in your presence. Lord, we pray for your grace to be on Joan, on Carrie, on the rest of their family as they are with him now. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to walk with him every step of the way. And Lord, that we as a church family would remember one another, would love one another, would reach out to one another and encourage each other, and in all things to run the race well as we follow you as disciples, as those who put our hope and trust in you. Lord, we pray that this meal would reflect our desire. Lord, that you would be in us and working through us as we go out into our week. And so, Lord, we join together in praying the words you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we come to the end of the service, let's again rise and sing together our sending song. Thank you, Mary, Randy, Jason, for making sure that happened the right way. Friends, as you leave this place, go with God's blessing. May the love of God the Father, the peace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be and abide with you both now and forever. Amen.